Okay, let's go ahead and begin this evening, and we're going to start. Tonight we're going to be covering Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, and we'll begin by reading that passage of Scripture and then opening in a word of prayer. So let's take a look at the passage of Scripture that we're going to be covering this evening from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which jealously protects and yet makes plain the good news of Jesus Christ, that our sins are covered and forgiven through his work alone, and that by trusting him and only trusting him, we find atonement and covering and forgiveness and free grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Father, that there is nothing of our merit in it, for we have no merit. There's nothing good of ourselves that we can bring or add to or even use as to coax you to think well of us. There's nothing of ourselves, Father. We are indeed poor sinners, empty-handed, and undeserving. So we thank you for this gospel, and we ask we might be jealous to guard it as well and to pass it on carefully to our children and our grandchildren, to those in our family. Father, that you will bless our church and protect us so that in generations to come, our church would be accurately preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Build, we pray, your kingdom through this gospel, not only in our place, but in around the world where men and women hazard their lives for the furthering of the gospel. Bless and reward, we pray, and bring all honor to your name through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask. Amen. Okay, so tonight we are going to be dealing with Galatians as Paul confronts the Galatians about their defection to another gospel. One of the saddest observations of Western history is perhaps that most of the movements and denominations that were started either during or shortly after the Reformation have, in a large part, abandoned the gospel that they once held. Now, I don't want to overgeneralize. Not every movement that came out of the Reformation or was a result of the Reformation era originally had a good gospel. I would never attribute, for example, to the Socinians and their heirs, the Unitarians, the fact that they lost the gospel when they never had it to begin with. Nor do I want to say that not every group in its totality is completely heretical. In fact, generally, we see just the opposite, at least in America, that most groups have within them some splinter, some fragment left that in one way or another holds the salvation by grace alone in Jesus Christ. It's not universally true, perhaps, but in many respects it is. So we don't want to overgeneralize. But yet, you only need to look at the original articles and creeds or confessions of a lot of denominations to see that originally the gospel was inscripted in their confessional statements, only to find that over the period of time, that gospel has been lost. One of my more interesting or at least intriguing subjects to me is the Church of England. As it begins under Henry VIII, there's not much that's orthodox about it, granted. Henry VIII's original 10 articles are pretty Catholic, and it's pretty obvious that Henry intended to start a, not a Roman Catholic Church, but an English Catholic Church with him as its head, rather than the Pope as the Church of Rome. But over time, and by the time 1571, when the 39 articles are adopted, much of what Henry originally had devised is long since gone. And so in the 39 articles of the Church of England, you can find the gospel. Let me read to you, if you will. This is Article 11 on the justification of man. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that by faith, not for our own works or deservings at all. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And you look within the history and you see men within that particular church, like John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, or J.C. Ryle, or others. And you realize, perhaps, in many respects, how far away from the gospel much of that church has turned. So by and large, many such movements or denominations have been subverted in one way or another. They have lost the gospel. And the question that has to be asked is why or how did that come about? Well, to give a thorough study of any one particular group or denomination, let alone all of them, would be far beyond my level of expertise, and for that matter, beyond the lifetime study of any one individual. So tonight, we're not going to go through a historical sketch of the loss of the doctrine of the gospel in Western civilization. Not even a course in seminary could cover such a topic. Rather, what we're going to look at is just one singular instance and Paul's introduction to his treatment of how the Galatians were on the verge of losing the gospel. We're going to ask some very simple questions tonight. What was that gospel to start with? What was it about the presentation of these Judaizers that pulled men away? How does this go about happening? And then last of all, why would anyone who professes to be a Christian be satisfied with something other than the real gospel? What is there something alluring about it? At one point in Galatians, Paul even asked the question of the Galatians, who bewitched you? Meaning, you've got to be under some kind of a spell that you would give up the gospel of Christ for this. You've got to be hypnotized. Something has to explain this. And of course, he's being sarcastic, but it gets the point across. Why in the world would someone who put their faith in the gospel turn from it? Well, we're going to look at some of those questions tonight. First, let's do a little bit of a background, and a review. Paul evangelized the people of Galatia and the four cities in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, probably around AD 49 on his first missionary journey. Now, if you're the kind who gets just a little bit, seasick from things being zoomed in and zoomed out, hold on, but here we go. I'm going to kind of zoom this map in for us. This is a map that pretty well covers Paul's first and second missionary journeys. His first journey starts here in Antioch, and because Barnabas is from the island of Cyprus, that's their first destination. Then they sail from there up here to a little town called Perga, and then from there up to Antioch of Pisidia, then to Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. And then, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then in essence, retracing their steps back to Perga, and from there sailing back to the church in Antioch from where they were commissioned in the first place. So that in general is what Paul does. And again, about AD 49 is my best guess as to when that takes place. In a very short time, that is within about a year, men from Jerusalem, commonly called Judaizers, have gone to these new converts and told them that Paul did not give them the full story, that they had to become Jews first, and then they could believe in Christ and get saved. They weren't denying salvation by Christ, at least that probably was their claim, but salvation by Christ was only available to God's people, and God's people were defined by the Mosaic Covenant. So you have to join the Mosaic Covenant, become a Jew, then you can get saved. And I think, in my personal opinion, as I kind of put things together, I think Acts 15 and then Paul's letters to the Galatians is a response to these men and their teaching. So these Judaizers attacked Paul's work and Paul's gospel in two ways. One we've already looked at. They attacked Paul saying he was not really an apostle, which would be necessary for them to say because, after all, if Paul is an apostle, then he's inspired, governed by the Holy Spirit. You can't trump the word of an apostle. So Paul's not really an apostle. And second, they claim that Paul had not given them the full or the real gospel. They had a more full account to give. They had another gospel. And so in this way, they began to sort of insidiously work within the church. Let's ask some questions as we work through our text this evening. The first question is this: what was it that Paul said was the gospel? What was Paul's gospel message? Well, verses 3-5, let's read them again. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So some things to notice as we get started. First of all, Paul's introduction, if you will, starts with this very familiar grace and peace. Grace and peace are common greetings in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's age. Grace being the Greek or the Roman greeting, and peace being the more Jewish origin, shalom. And so it's very common to hear when people greeted each other, grace or peace. Paul takes these two and he combines them together. But Paul is doing more here than just greeting them. He's kind of reminding them of where these particular greetings come from. Why would you wish someone grace as a greeting if you don't believe in grace? But why would you say to someone peace when what you believe doesn't bring you peace at all? Doesn't bring you peace with God? Doesn't settle the issue of your salvation? So yes, Paul is using typical greetings, but I think he's kind of like the chess player. If you play chess, you know that even the very first move is important because you're setting up your defense or your offense, I suppose, but you're setting the board and the rest of the game hinges often on that very first move. You can read chess books this thick on what's the best first move to make. I don't recommend it. It's extremely boring. So Paul sets the stage with this discussion of grace and peace. So first of all, the gospel is this message of grace and peace. Secondly, the gospel is a work of God, both the Father and the Son. A chiasm, this word over here, is a structure in literature in which you list a term and then a second term. And then what you say next relates to the second term, and what you say last relates to the first. And it kind of forms, if you will, the outside part of an X, or in Greek, chi. And so chiasm is an X structure, if you wanted to put it that way. And so what we have here is Paul mentioning first and foremost God the Father, and then he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he mentions Christ's work, and then he mentions the Father's role in salvation. So you have this, like I said, this chiasm where we talk about, excuse me, let me make that a little thinner. We talk about the Father, and then we talk about the Son, and then we talk about the Son's work of substitution, and then we talk about the Father's work or the Father's role in terms of the will. And so you get this kind of an inside-out structure. But the point of this structure is to show that both Father and Son are working for our salvation. It's not that the Father is up in heaven doing nothing, and the Son does all of the work himself, and the Father is reluctant to receive us, and somehow Jesus has to convince him that we're okay. And so the Father reluctantly says, well, all right. But rather that the Father and Son are operating in an eternal concert or covenant with each other for the salvation of us, for his people. So the gospel's a message of grace and peace. It's a message of God working together, Father, Son, and Spirit, although that's beyond Paul's point for the moment. The gospel also is a work of substitution. You will note that Paul says that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Gave himself for our sins. This giving of himself is a mark, if you will, of sacrifice, willingness on the part of the Son to do so. And this idea of for is the idea of substitution. The Son gives himself in our place, not just as a generic solution, but as a payment to stand in the stead of his people. It's a substitutionary payment, which means it actually does pay for the sins of those for whom he gave himself. So this is the work of the Son. It's a work of substitution. The work of the Father is the will of the Father. It's not just his decision, it's his loving decision. The Father is the one who loves the world so much that he sends the Son. The initiative, if you will, among the three persons of the Trinity, and I am speaking anthropomorphically here, but the initiative is the Father. The Father's will sends the Son, who gives himself for our sins, who then sends the Spirit to call and regenerate and redeem and apply the work of redemption to us. So this is the gospel that Paul is preaching is a gospel of grace and peace in which God the Father and God the Son cooperate, the Son sacrificing himself willingly as a substitute in our place, the Father decreeing and deciding of his own love that the Son would come to redeem us. The purpose of this then is to deliver us from the present evil age. Let me see if I can get a different color here. To deliver us from this present evil age. The Jewish concept of the ages was an interesting one. In Jewish perspective, there was the present age. Sorry about that. I probably should let that turn into a circle. And then there was coming from them an age of Messiah. So you have the present age and then you have the messianic age. In the present age, there is evil, but the evil is not, in Jewish concept, is not so much in yourself as it is in the world around you. It's an environmental problem. Why do I sin? Well, because sin's all around me. Sin is like in the air. It's in other people. It's in Gentiles. It's in the evil, but the evil is around me and it's circumstantial. And my job is to keep myself from contact with these sinful things around me, to separate myself out. The word Pharisee probably comes from the word separate. And so this present age is an evil one. But when Messiah comes, he's going to change the environment. Anything that's evil is going to be gotten rid of. Now, the sons of righteousness, those who have lived separate from this evil age, will then be accepted into this new kingdom. I say accepted. They'll be allowed to stay over, would be a better way of putting it. So Messiah comes and he does house cleaning. And when he does house cleaning, he throws out all the evil stuff. And if you're righteous, you get to stay. And if not, you get thrown out. Kind of a way to look at it. Well, Paul uses this idea, and he doesn't adopt the Jewish perspective, but rather he says that what's going to deliver us from this present evil age is not a messianic house cleaning. What's going to deliver us is that Messiah came and died. It's not the getting rid of the sin in the environment around us, and then we get to stay over into this new age because we were good. Rather, what's going to happen is what has happened is that Christ died. And as a substitute for our sins, so that when he does bring in later on the kingdom, we will be brought in, not for anything we have done or because we are sons of righteousness, but because he delivered us from this present evil age. So that's the gospel that Paul preaches. It is, in fact, the gospel of substitutionary atonement. It is the gospel of the sovereign work of God the Father, God the Son, coming together in an eternal plan to save his people. It is a gospel that is based on grace and which brings peace and which delivers us not from the evil out there, but from our sins and brings us into the hope of heaven. This is a beautiful gospel. It's a gospel of free gift. It's a gospel that Paul came and announced and preached in the synagogues of each of these cities and then publicly as he had time to the Gentiles as well. It's a gospel of an absolute, gracious, merciful gift of the creator of the universe to cover our sins for the sake of someone else's sacrifice. So what could possibly be better than that? What could possibly be a better gospel? Why would anyone preach a different gospel, and why would anyone else believe a different gospel? Well, let's look at those questions. First, why would anyone preach another gospel? And I want you to notice how Paul puts this. There are two words I want us to pay attention to from this passage. First, he says this gospel that he's talking about is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I want us to look at this second word, if you will, that they want to do this. Okay, so let's look at these two words. First, this word pervert is this Greek word over here, metastrepho. Epistrepho means to turn around, and it's often used of repentance. But metastrepho means to turn around in the sense of to twist something, to turn it around, to turn it back upon itself. And so it's often translated as distort. In fact, I think the ESV uses that word, New American Standard. They distort the gospel of Christ. They misrepresent it. They subvert it, might be another word that we would use here. The idea is that the gospel for them has been changed, altered, edited, radically transmuted, I think was a word one old commentator used. They had come in and they had transformed the gospel from something beautiful into something not originally designed for. It was an ugly distortion, an ugly defacement of the real thing. But the second thing that Paul says is that they did so with intention. This wasn't just an accident. You know, someone might accuse some people who misrepresent the gospel of just simply accidentally saying the wrong thing. I shudder to think what I might have said in my early years of preaching, when the nerves are still rattling you and you might have said something that on closer examination might not be even be orthodox. I think we all have those moments when we misspeak. And sometimes there's this accidental misrepresentation. Sometimes it's not so much accidental as it's just out of ignorance. They simply don't know any better. This is what they think, but they haven't studied, they haven't thought, they haven't been taught. They're kind of just free-floating atoms out there all on their own, bumping around like molecules in the, you know, in the universe. Paul says that's not true of these people. He said these men came in with the intention of giving you a distorted, subverted gospel. Now, the question is, why? Why would men do this? Why would anybody do this? And you have to understand a very important point. Are you ready? Men hate grace. I know that sounds so odd, but men hate grace. I have a friend who was once witnessing to at the time, a former rock musician. And he was bringing the gospel to this guy, Steve Perry of Journey. And so he's telling me the story of how he's talking about grace. And Steve Perry is listening the whole time. And then suddenly towards the end, he stops and he says, but it can't be completely of grace. Now, I'm not trying to malign Steve Perry, and I hope the Spirit worked in his life later on. I have no idea. I don't know the guy. I've never met him. But here's this friend giving me this story. And he said he was just engrossed in the whole story, listening right along, and then suddenly stopped and said, but it can't be completely of grace. There is a natural resistance in our spirit to taking something for free. We want to buy it. We want to contribute. We want to pay you back. I don't want free, because that hurts my pride. That tells me that I didn't have anything to pay you back with. Somehow I wasn't good enough to earn it. Men distort the gospel because in the end, men hate grace. Allow me to flip that over for a moment. If you love grace, only the Spirit of God can teach you that. If you are coming before God empty-handed, believing that only His mercy can save you, and you love the idea of being saved by mercy alone, that doesn't come naturally. It cannot be taught. You cannot acquiesce to that out of the flesh and out of your own natural abilities. Only the Spirit of God can bring a person to the point where they say, I love grace. I need grace. I rely on grace, and it's a joyous thing for me to know that salvation is by grace alone. Because the natural inclination of our heart is to say, God, I'll pay you back. Go ahead and cover my sin now, but tomorrow I promise I'll do something better. I'll put extra money in the offering plate. I won't sleep so much in church. I may actually read part of my Bible. I promise to stop, you know, whatever the sin is. That'll make it even. we hate grace. And Paul says, these men came to you, and I had taught you, Paul says, the gospel of grace, where Christ gave himself for your sins. And these men came in intentionally distorting and twisting that gospel because they don't like grace. Well, when men do that, how do they do it? How do they portray their message? What techniques do they use? Some things we can learn to be on our guard as well. Verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. All right, let's look at some things. Notice, if you will, Paul has a couple of different words that I want to draw in distinction to each other. The word different at the end of verse 6, and then the word another at the start of verse 7. Often the words that are behind those, allos and heteros, are often sometimes translated by each other with words, different or another. There is a slight distinction between them. When Paul in verse 7 says, I'm surprised that you've been moved away so soon to a different gospel. The word that he uses there is heteros. Okay? It's this word over here, heteros. And heteros is the idea of something that is different. Okay? In many ways, opposite. So heteros is another of a different kind, as if you were, you know, you had a collection of apples and somebody gave you an orange. Well, he gave you another piece of fruit, all right, but it's different. It's not another apple. It's a different. And so it's a heteros. And so Paul in verse 6 says that the message that the Judaizers brought, they brought in as a heteros, a different gospel. And then he points out that this different gospel was not another. And that's where he uses the word allos. Okay? So maybe I should put that one in yellow over here. Allos is the idea of another of what you already have. Just one more. So in my analogy, it would be like somebody giving you one more apple. And so Paul says what you have heard is different, but it's not one more gospel. It's not just another one. And the idea that Paul is getting across here is that these Judaizers came and they portrayed their message as another gospel. Maybe it's in their mind it was the new and improved version. Gospel 2.0. Maybe they portrayed it as, you know, Paul didn't give you the whole story. Here's the full gospel. Maybe it was, well, you know, Paul's not an apostle. He's got part of the message, but here's how to complete this whole story. And so what we're giving you is another gospel that completes the story. The Mormons used to have a commercial on television, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Okay? Another covenant of Jesus Christ, another story. And so there are other gospels. And Paul says, if it's different, it's not another. If it's different, it's not one more, despite what they tell you. And so these people that came in and they troubled the church. That's the second thing I want to talk about, this troubling of the church. How did they go about doing that? Well, the idea of troubling is the idea of disturbing, stirring something up. They stirred up the church. They brought in disputes. Okay? They used the concept of doubt. They made them question and think, is this really right? John Gill wrote it this way. He said, These men troubled the churches with their doctrines and their principles by raising disputes and controversies among them, injecting doubts and scruples into their minds, which puzzled and confounded them, made them uneasy, and which broke in upon that peace of soul which the gospel alone brings. So their method was not to come in and very casually dispute or debate. Their method was to come in and stir up trouble. Did you really get the full gospel? You know, I don't think you did. Well, you know, has this happened, or did you know about this? Or, and doubts and doubts and doubts until the people are all anxious and, well, maybe we didn't get the full thing. Well, I don't know what. And they create this unsettledness. Okay. Dictators love a crisis. Create a crisis and you can create a situation where you get your will imposed on the mass. And this is what they're doing. Let me give you an example, I think, of how this kind of worked in our modern day. Back in 2012, a pastor, and I use the word loosely, by the name of Rob Bell, wrote a book called Love Wins. In that book, he questioned the idea as to whether or not anybody ever spends eternity in hell. And so as the book began, the book was published, it was widely disseminated that Rob Bell's a heretic because he doesn't believe in hell. Well, Rob did an interview one time with Martin Bashir. I believe it was on CNN. And Martin Bashir basically accused him of being a heretic like Arius, and asked him what was going on. And Rob Bell said, now, wait a minute. And of course, I'm paraphrasing, but Rob Bell said, I never said in that book that there is no hell. I never said that people don't spend eternity in hell. All I did was ask the question, is it possible that maybe hell isn't eternal or a real place? Is it possible that God's love would actually win out and that everybody, even Satan, winds up in heaven? And so by means of this debate method of casting doubt and questions and rhetoric, he stirred up a dispute among the churches. Well, you know, we've always been taught that hell was eternal, but maybe we should go back and look at it again. And by creating something of a crisis, he was able to inject a troubling spirit into several, many churches. Well, this is what Paul says these men were doing. When people decide to promulgate a false gospel, they often do so under the guise that their message is just another gospel, just one more viewpoint. I'm just giving you my perspective, and I'm just asking you to think about it. Maybe it's, you know, maybe it's true. Such vagary is spread through the ambiguity of doubt. And what the world ridicules as dogmatism and closed-mindedness is actually believers protecting truth. So, last question. Why would anybody believe a different gospel? Well, I think in the end, the method that was used is the method of prestige. Notice what Paul says here. Even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel to you. Let me get a lighter color than that. Even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel to you. What would it be like to have an angel show up in your living room and give you a message? Would you dare doubt the word of an angel? I mean, after all, the angel said it, right? Paul says, even if we say it. And so I think when these Judaizers came, they introduced themselves as, well, we're from James. We're from the church at Jerusalem. We're from the church where the apostles are. Now, Paul's not an apostle. This is the church of Peter. This is the church of James and John and Matthew and the real Jewish apostles. We're the first church. We're the church where the Spirit fell at Pentecost. And so they come and with this prestige behind them, announcing themselves with all of the, what's the word I'm after? All the honors you could think of. They come and they preach the gospel. And Paul has to say, look, the gospel doesn't depend on who's doing the preaching. Even if we preach the wrong gospel, don't believe it. If an angel comes from heaven and preaches any other gospel, we're tempted to believe something when it comes across as new or different. And we're tempted to believe something when we care more about men's opinions than we do about God. Christ in John 5:44 says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another, but do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Faith and seeking the prestige and honor of men are incompatible. If you care what men think, and if that's your deciding factor, you cannot have faith in God's word. Who's your final authority? The scientist or God? Who's your final authority? The politician or God? Upon whom will you finally stake your soul? The psychologist or God? And if these things differ, these opinions differ, if there's another gospel being proclaimed, you don't look at the credentials and you don't look at the honors and the degrees and look at how many people believe it or how popular it is. You ask yourself one question, what does God say? And Paul had to get across to them, it was the message, not the man. Even, Paul says, even if I apostatize from the faith and preach another gospel to you, let me be accursed. Children, I have seen situations where parents raise their kids in church. The parents later on in life abandoned the gospel. And the children were rocked. It doesn't matter if your own parents preach another gospel. You receive only that which the Word of God teaches. Church members, if one of your pastors should one day apostatize, you do not let your faith be shaken. Because if they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. To deny the gospel is to deny your loyalty to Christ. It is to defect to the enemy. It is to betray Jesus Christ. It is to play the part of a spiritual Benedict Arnold, in which you abandon the side of Christ and the gospel of grace, and you go over to the enemy who preaches the gospel of works. If someone does that, and they preach the gospel of works, count them as accursed and under God's wrath. There is no other gospel. We have been given a gospel of grace, and from all ages, men have fought to keep it, including the Apostle Paul. His word comes to us, inspired and kept and preserved to warn us. We have a great privilege, at our church. We have a sound confession. We have elders who preach the gospel of Christ, teachers who teach it, parents who teach it. This is not to be taken lightly. God has given us a great gift. But we must remember there are men who hate grace. And so we are to look for such men who would come in and perhaps even intentionally subvert the gospel of Christ, to pull us away from grace because they hate grace. If such happens and a different gospel is ever preached, account them as accursed put your faith in the word, not in men. All right. If you have any questions or comments at this time, go ahead and unmute yourself at this point.
I have a question. If they were saying that Paul was not an apostle, or maybe, we don't know exactly, but it seems like that happened. Did they say they come from Peter? Because Paul mentions Peter in the letter. Something related to the thing. So if they say Paul is not an apostle, somebody will ask them, you know, what's your authority then? Who you're coming from? Which of the apostles sent you here? If there's a possibility of that scenario?
I think, and I'm trying to find the verse now because I thought I knew where it was and I've lost it. But where they say that certain men announce that they came from James, who appears to have the moderator's position at the church in Jerusalem. Galatians 2:12. Now, these may not be the same as Judaizers. I will have to admit that up front. But it's possible, or it seems at least possible to me, that they came and announced themselves as emissaries from the Church of Jerusalem, and probably as emissaries from James. And I can't prove that.
Yeah.
I don't think they would have said that they were from Peter. They might have, but Peter actually visits Galatia. And Paul rebukes him up front. We'll deal with that as we work through the book. But I think they probably claimed credentials. I think they probably claimed to be emissaries from Jerusalem church. We're told in Acts 15:1 that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we know they came from Judea, and again, most likely from Jerusalem.
And it seems that was a problem all over, because when they wrote the letter in Jerusalem, establishing, you know, what the real gospel is, they went throughout all the churches delivering that letter, right?
Yes, and the letter very carefully says, this is Acts 15:24, since we have heard that some who went out from us. Now notice that phrase, who went out from us. It's the same phrase that John uses to describe apostates. But here, the Church of Jerusalem is composing this letter, talking about men who went out from us. Okay? And they have troubled you, that word should sound familiar from Galatians, with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. And then the letter says this, to whom we gave no such commandment. So James, the apostles, and the elders at Jerusalem are very careful in their letter to say up front, these men represented themselves as coming from us. But they actually went out from our church like apostates, and we gave no such commandment, despite what they have told you. So I think that's their credentials that they presented. Yeah.
Pastor Steve, I'm in a room with my mom, my daughter, and then Dean's on a different computer. And my mom brought up the point that it's not just Mormons. There's Jehovah's Witnesses out there. There's also different, like, sects, like the Church of the Universalists, there's different groups of Methodists, there's all kinds of different things. And they preach very much work theology that's related to me, is what Paul's warning us about in this letter. Could you comment on that?
Oh, how many hours do I have? Great question, Susan, and I appreciate it. Yes, it's true. It's not just Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. you know, but we also look at the declension in what we call mainline denominations. You know, let's throw in some Baptists there. I can throw in some few heretical Baptists as well. Methodist, Pentecostal, you know, and I'm not putting the whole group under the ban. I'm saying that each one of these groups has shown defection from the gospel at one point or time in their history. Now, I think on the flip side of it, you could probably find some believers who would call themselves according to each and every one of those titles as well. There's an unwillingness in the human soul to just simply be satisfied with grace. And so when you have a denomination or a church or a structure, there are men who just have this inner compulsion. They've got to come in and they've got to change it. This is not libertarianism, live and let live. There is no such thing. Those who hate the gospel want to see the gospel removed. And there are some who will undertake the task themselves of insidiously destroying the church from within by subverting the gospel. And Paul says these men, at least these in Galatians, did it on purpose. They intended to do it. Does that help, Susan, before I let you go or before you go?
Yes, that was great. Thank you.
Steve?
And yeah. The other half of the family should chime in. As a receiver of both Paul's message from Galatians or his letter and, you know, the previous learning of the Bible, how do the receivers of this, the citizens of Galatia, know which one is correct or know that these people here are not expounding upon what Paul has said versus giving out a different message? How does a new believer there make that desertion between the two?
Right. So these churches are barely a year old, which means the people in it are Christians for a year. Some of them, coming from a Jewish background, would have had knowledge of the what we call the Old Testament and could have used that to better understand. I think there are two answers, but they both come back to the same thing. And that is that when Paul preached the gospel, if you go to Acts chapter 13 and 14, you'll see samples of his preaching. And what he does is he takes Old Testament verses and proves his gospel from these Old Testament verses. In other words, he uses scripture. So what wins the day is the best exegetical, systematic treatment of the scriptures. The rest of the book of Galatians, particularly from chapter 3 forward, is going to do the same thing. Paul's going to go back to Abraham. He's going to go back to Sarah and Hagar. He's going to talk about the law of Moses and the promise to Abraham. He's going to talk about the age of the spirit versus the works of the flesh. And he's going to do it all on the basis of scriptures that they themselves account as authoritative. And so what wins the day is the most careful exegesis of the scripture. Paul will visit these churches three all told. And that fact indicates that most likely his careful treatment of the scriptures wins the day. He doesn't come in as an apostle, call down fire from heaven, create some burned out corpses as examples, and then enforce orthodoxy. That might have been the method I might have chosen had I apostolic powers, which is why I never have apostolic powers, or one reason. Like James and John, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Paul wins the day through the exegesis of the scripture. In church history, you will see the same thing. Irenaeus wins the day against the Gnostics by showing that they were taking verses out of context. Athanasius, the same way with the Arians. The Arians are taking these verses out of context, and by treating scripture as a whole and carefully exegeting it, by God's grace, the church does not fall and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. Bob Curley, you had something going on. Your mic is still unmuted.
I was just going to make a comment that everything that claims to be Reformed is not Reformed. And even the name Reformed Baptist, you can't trust the name. No, that's why it's so important for us to know our confession. And that's why our pastors spend so much time carefully walking through it, is because it provides a foundation, a concise kind of systematic theology of these major doctrines of Scripture, especially when it comes to salvation. So it's knowing the doctrines ourselves. It's not trusting in a name or a line of theology that's labeled something.
Yeah. And, you know, I mean, a confession demonstrates, one, we are not making it up. Guys have believed this for hundreds of years. And the confession itself is based on other confessions and other creeds, so we tie into the Catholicity of church in that sense. But the confession also goes out of its way to use the scriptures not as proof texts, but when you understand those scriptures in their context and understand them in the way they were debated in that day and age, they form a systematic theology so that the scripture undergirds the doctrine. And so it's a good check. It's a good help to have. Real quick story. Very first pastorate I had at the way too early age of 25. There was a lady who started attending. I think I've told you about her. She was 82 years old, I believe, at the time, and she was Presbyterian. And she got to where she wouldn't go to the Presbyterian church in the town that she used to go to because she said, they don't teach anything anymore. They don't preach anything anymore. She said, so I'd rather come here. And she told me the story one time. She was not a scholar. She wasn't really familiar with the Westminster Confession. But she asked one day, you know, when I was a kid, we talked about this thing called the Westminster Confession. Why don't we talk about that anymore? And the pastor looked at her and said, the what?
Oh, no.
So here was a Presbyterian church, which in its history, sure enough, in its constitution, our statement of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith. But you can ignore anything. It takes eternal vigilance to preserve the gospel. Matt, you're unmuted. You have a question, comment?
Comment. One of the things Ruth noticed as you're going through the lesson is there's a lot of similarity between these false teachers in Galatia and what the serpent was doing in the Garden of Eden. He came and troubled Adam and Eve, and he cast doubt upon what God said. Very similar method.
And I'm sure they got personal, direct lessons from the serpent. Either that, or it's just sort of native to us.
No. Yep.
Okay.
Great observation, Ruth. Thank you.
I have another question or comment, whatever. You fill out the void. When you were teaching this part of revisiting some doctrines, when people say, let's go again to see about eternal condemnation at hell. That's to open the door to change the doctrine. So when somebody comes, for example, let's go back to review the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. I would say I won't go there. I'm not going to go there. That is settled. but that's some of the things they do. You know, I'm just asking a question. Let's go there, you know, to see if it's like it is. And that's a very dangerous way to go, you know, to, okay, there's no problem revisiting some doctrines. There's some problem with that.
I will throw in real quick, and this will tie in back with something Susan asked also. Keep in mind that in Western democracies, and in America in particular, we kind of have confused the concept of liberty with the individual authority. And that plays itself out not only in the political realm, but in the religious realm as well. I get to believe anything I want to, and I can question anything I want to, and I can do anything I want to. Well, you may have the political freedom to do that, but that doesn't mean that you have the freedom before God to treat doctrine in that manner. So there's a tendency to multiply denominational doctrinal perspectives, and then even denominations themselves fracture and splinter because of this emphasis that has come about in our culture.
But wasn't that the Reformation in the sense that the Catholic Church said, this is what you should believe, or this is what a Christian is, or a professing Catholic, and they veered from the Scripture, and it's only with John Knox and the Reformation that they actually went back to the Scripture. I mean, this is, what point do you have to go back to yourself and do everything yourself? And what point do you rely on other people to give you that insight or to give you that direction? I mean, it's.
Yeah. Keep in mind that the Roman Church accused the reformers of being innovators. You know, what I just mentioned, the individualist. That's what the Roman Church accused the reformers of doing. But their response was this. We are not innovators. Let's look back at Augustine and his view of the gospel. Let's look at Hilary of Poitiers and his view of the gospel. Let's talk about the Cappadocian fathers and their understanding of the gospel, or Athanasius, or Justin Martyr. Let's go back to these men and see what we are doing is we are telling you the same thing that has always been said by the Orthodox, by those who believe the gospel. Then they turned it around and said to the Roman Church, you are the ones who have left. Our authority is the Scripture. We are backed up by the fact that other men who believe that their authority was the Scripture have taught the same gospel. And so we're not innovating. You're innovating. We're not bringing in something new. You're the one who's bringing in something new. We haven't departed. You have departed. And it was a very potent argument because they could demonstrate through quotations, not only of the church fathers, but by very careful exegesis of the Scriptures, like Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans or on Galatians, or Calvin's Institutes. They could demonstrate by very careful working of the Scriptures that, yeah, we do hold on to the authority of Scripture. It's you guys in the Roman Church who have abandoned. You're the ones who are veering off the path. We're holding to what has always been delivered as far as the gospel goes. Okay, if there's one last question or comment.
Pastor Garrick.
Go ahead, brother.
Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 4. The two ageism, there being this age and the age to come, that this verse speaks to. Can you talk about that, or are you familiar with the fact that in this age, it's an evil age. And in the age to come where we're with God, there is no marriage given in that age, for example. It's a different age, the two ageism. And this is an eschatological question.
Yeah, it is an eschatological question, or a question of eschatology, or eschatological viewpoint. I will not be able to say that again the rest of the year. And notice that Paul in verse 4 doesn't actually come right out and say, who delivers from this present evil age unto the age to come. He doesn't actually use the phrase age to come in that verse or in this context. So Paul's intention here is not to address eschatological viewpoints. His intention here is to talk about the gospel. And by making it plain that the real gospel understands this world is a fallen world. This world is a sinful world. It's not the environment. It's not other people. It's my sins. And I live in a sinful world and have inherited a sinful nature because my first father, Adam, sinned according to the seduction of the serpent. And so Christ is delivering us. He's the one who's delivering us from the corruption, the bondage of corruption, Paul calls it in Romans 8. And he is the one who's delivering us from this bondage of corruption in this present evil age. So I think he's taking sort of a corrective approach, but it's not about eschatology primarily so much as I think, at least in this context of Galatians 1, it's soteriological rather than eschatological.
Do you think we would find in this verse a time where Jesus is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, for example, with this current age being evil?
I don't think that's going to enter into the context legitimately at this point. If I could take this phrase and do a systematic approach to the concept of the ages from the New Testament, it would certainly inform the discussion. But by itself, I don't think we could legitimately come to any conclusions. And it's not my scope tonight to systematize the New Testament's teaching on ages or ageism. My purpose and is Paul's purpose, which is in this context to defend the gospel that delivers us from the present evil age by giving himself for our sins. So it's really gospel oriented rather than prophecy or eschatology oriented. I have to stop where Paul stops in this case. All right. Thank you all for your questions and comments. Let's have a word of prayer and then open up the microphones and enjoy a little bit of time of fellowship if you so desire. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ again. We thank you that you have sent your Son who gave himself for our sins. And may all of our joy derive from that fact that in free grace, the grace of Christ, we rest ourselves and rest our salvation. May we find no other place of rest, no other place of comfort. May we not find grace or peace in any other source, but only in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.